If you have a Bible, why don't you open it to Mark chapter 6. We're going to finish this chapter today. We'll be starting in verses 45 and ending in verse 56. So if you have a Bible, please open it. Mark 6, verse 45. I'll let you go ahead and stay seated now. Normally we stand for the reading of God's word, but I don't want you to pull a hammy. We didn't stretch out, so this is just a pastoral grace to you. Okay, Mark chapter 6, verse 45. God's word says this: immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for yet again, another story revealing who you are. God, we need to see you face to face in these pages. We often drift and our vision gets clouded, and the cares of the world and the circumstances of our life and the worries and fears that we encounter all work to blind us from who you are. Add to that our own doubts and even our own hard hearts, just like the apostles. And so, Lord, clarify our vision of you. Help us to see who it is that we ought fear the most. And Lord, restore to us a sense of wonder in our King Jesus, we ask in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen, amen. Well, in the 16 months my wife Grace and I have been in Houston, there's been something that we've quite enjoyed. You probably don't enjoy it as much after living here for quite some time. These gully washers, you know, these storms that roll in and then just hit hard and then they're gone. Not so much Seattle. You know, it's just a slow, annoying, gray drizzle for 9 months. Right. That was a little therapy. I'll get back on track. Here, you have these amazing, powerful storms that come in and are shocking, but they move along. And my wife and I love them. My wife and I love to watch them inside the house. I remember as I was preparing this message and thinking about it, I preached this text before, but this experience that I had visiting my parents in Iowa. My family's all from Council Bluffs, Iowa. They're born there. My sisters were born there. My aunts, uncles, grandparents, all of them, all born in Iowa. I was the weirdo born in Seattle, which says a lot. And eventually when my mom and dad retired, they moved back to Iowa to be with my grandparents, and even my sisters moved back to Iowa. Now, one of the visits, I was living in California at the time, one of the visits back to my parents to see my family was when I was about 22. And when I came back, my dad wanted to go fishing, which of course I was all for. I grew up fishing with my dad. It's great to do that. And so we gathered some friends of the family that have been friends of the family since I was a grasshopper, and we went out to some rural field where there was this big pond, maybe you call it a small lake, and we began to fish. And of course, fishing, the great thing about it is you don't really care about catching anything. It's just being on the water and relaxing. And it's just a serene scene, and it was beautiful and wonderful, and it was great to spend time with my dad and old friends of the family. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, come these very menacing clouds that begin to roll in over the bluffs. And in a matter of minutes, it went from being clear and serene to being quite threatening and frightening. and the clouds got really thick, like a very dark blanket that sort of set in over us. It felt almost miraculous because they just kind of came out of nowhere. And then, of course, the winds begin to whip and pick up. And we're on this aluminum boat, four big guys in this boat, and it has a very tiny little electric trolling motor. And the winds began to push us across the lake. So we decided we were going to point the boat, this little aluminum boat, to our landing and try to crank up the engine and get us there. And it just said, no, we're not going there. And so we thought we were burning out the motor. We turned it off. We grabbed the row. We all took turns trying to beat the wind to get across to our landing spot, and we couldn't. We were all exhausted, out of breath, and eventually we just sort of let the wind have its job, and it carried us across the lake. We just sort of rode with it like we were doing something, and we got out of the boat, and as soon as we landed shore, lightning starts to hit. And so my dad just said, get down on your knees, cover your head, because we were in a field, and there were some trees maybe 300-400 yards away, but that's not a good place to be when lightning hits. If you didn't know that, now you know. So we're in the middle of this big field, and we're down on our hands and knees, covering our head, and all of a sudden, rock-sized hail begins to pelt our necks. And my father tells this story quite frequently, and he thinks it's funny, I don't, but he says that while I'm huddled over in a shivering mass, cold and frightened, he says, I kept saying out loud, oh man, oh man, oh man, oh man, oh man, oh man. I don't know why I was saying that. I was an atheist, so I didn't cry out to God. I don't know who I was crying out to. I guess man. Man was going to save me. And so he thinks it's funny. It's not funny. And so eventually what happens, thank the Lord, is the storm ceases. And we get in the boat. And we make our way back across. We get in the truck. And as we're driving back, we just sort of look at each other every 5 or 10 minutes. And we have this really weird, uncomfortable, like, we didn't know how to quite respond to what we just experienced. We're just thankful to be alive. It was, to this day, a memory that the smells, the sounds, the feel of it all is just burned into my memory. It was so incredibly powerful. And what was also amazing was this calm and this quiet that came after the storm left. Now, as a young atheist, this was the closest I had come to crying out to a God I didn't believe in. And had the storm not relented, I probably would have. I don't know. Maybe not. I had never been up to those, you know, first 22 years of my life so fearfully stripped of my self-assurance. And the encounter with the storm wasn't warm and fuzzy. It was breathtaking and it was terrifying. It was incredible, but it was really dangerous. It was really dangerous. And it is precisely those strange, awful moments that we have that make those experiences so incredibly memorable. It's the same reason we love to go to places like the Grand Canyon and sort of peer over the edge, get as close to the precipice as possible, and then just, you know, have our breath taken away. It's why we love going to the zoo, you know, of course, very thick glass separating us, but to get as close to the lions as possible or the big gorillas as possible. We like being in danger, but we know we want to be safe. And it's why we tell our kids these great stories about dragons, and then we send them off to bed and we tuck them in and then we whisper, don't worry, mom and dad are right in the next room. We love this. Why do we love this? Because we are designed to crave the presence of something great and terrible, something breathtaking and bone-chilling. The Message Bible, some of you may not read it because you're Bible nerds like me, but I like every now and again to not just be in the NASB and ESV, which is sort of like word-for-word translation, but to read the NLT or to read the Message Bible. It's more of a thought-by-thought translation, and sometimes, honestly, it's just soothing to my soul. There's a description of God in the Message Bible that I thought was so incredibly fitting the first time I read it. It's in Psalm 68:35. This is the description of God. A terrible beauty, O God, streams from your sanctuary. It is Israel's strong God. A terrible beauty. I think that's a fair description of God. A terrible beauty. Not terrible in the sense of moral quality, but terrible in the sense of terrifying. And yet, gloriously and magnetically beautiful. We humans, through history, have craved to be close to the divine. Our longing to see God face to face was a longing the Israelites knew well. It's the cry of every child of God. Every child of God wants to be close, wants to come close to God. We want closeness, we want imminence. And the God of the Bible is not some distant deity out there somewhere watching us with indifference. No, this God built us to long for his presence. And instead of building towers and ladders to reach him, he comes to us and brings his beauty and glory tucked into the skin suit of his son. That's our God. And in most religions, you either get glory and transcendence, or you get closeness and imminence. But you don't get both. You either get glory and transcendence, or you get closeness and imminence. Now, transcendence means something that is outside and beyond, and imminence just simply means something close and present. But in the Christian faith, especially in the person of Christ, you get both. You get both. Our God is unlike any other. He's outside of time and space, a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing, while also being ever-present and imminently, intimately close at the very same time. And this isn't a riddle to be solved or a philosophy to be analyzed. It's a mystery to be embraced and experienced. We worship a God who fills the heavens and the earth. And today's text shows us, as we just read, something of the experience that we might have if the storm replied to our terrified cries. If when I, in a huddled mass, cried out, "Oh man, oh man, oh man," and suddenly everything got silent, and out of the storm, a voice said, "Yes, it's me." This is sort of what's happening in this scene. You see, the disciples, once again, are struggling to figure out the very truths that many of us this morning take for granted. They knew something of God's transcendence, his otherness, but they had never experienced his imminence, his closeness and presence like they were in the person of Christ. And it troubled them and it confused them, and it even says in the text that it hardened their hearts. It hardened their hearts. Now, the writer of this gospel, Mark, is no fool. He's intentionally sandwiched this water-walking story between Jesus' crowd-feeding miracle and the healing of the sick man that we're going to read in just a few moments. He's purposefully included the confusion of both the crowds and the disciples to be repeatedly exposed throughout this gospel because he doesn't want us to lose sight of who we're dealing with. Mark himself has encountered God's storm, and it upended his little ship. And he is now inviting us through this story to take a closer look at this man named Jesus. And he's inviting us to wrestle afresh with who he truly is. So from this story, I think Mark wants to teach us four things. The first is, Jesus sends us into storms. That is pretty obvious from the text. The second, storms tend to expose our hearts. The third, we can find courage in the storms. And then fourth, the storm, strangely, is our Savior. So let's look again at verse 45. It says, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them." Now that last sentence should confuse you. It confuses me. And you know what? I read the commentators and they're all confused as well. "He meant to pass by them." You're going to get nothing. Sorry, that's something you can wrestle with in your community group. Be a great debate. What does it mean that he just meant to pass by them? It does, for me, remind me of the story of Jesus walking along the two men that are on the road to Emmaus. And remember that encounter? He kind of like begins to stroll up alongside them, and they're like, and he's like, "Hey, what's going on, guys?" They're like indignant at him, kind of rebuke Jesus, which is never a good plan. Like, "Don't you know what's going on? You know, we thought the Redeemer was going to come and accomplish everything, and instead he died. He's like, oh, really? Tell me more. It's just very coy. I think something like that is happening there, but I'm not completely sure. So we won't get into that. But what we do know is that this story is told on the heels of Jesus feeding the multitude, which, if you're paying attention, his request to the disciples to get on a boat and go away should be a little bit odd. It does seem odd. It seems like it would be more likely that Jesus would ask his disciples to stay with him. And why? Because as we just said last week, he enters into this dialogue with the crowd as he begins to teach them, and there's all of this revolutionary fervor that's broken out and taken place. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. And it says in John 6, the alternate reading, that they were going to make him king by force. They didn't care. By any means necessary, they were going to stamp out their enemy, put down, you know, the evil one that is Rome, and they were waiting for Messiah to come, and they were about to crown him king and make him king by force. And so you'd think that he would want his security detail around him. But instead, no. He says, get on the boat, go across the other side of the lake, and he disperses the crowd. Now, what's interesting is it appears the disciples didn't listen very well. How do we know? Because the word made, where it says he made his disciples get in the boat, is a strong word. Made in the English doesn't sound all that impactful, but it actually means to force someone. So you can imagine Jesus sort of corralling them, getting them in the ship, and maybe even Jesus gave them a healthy shove, you know, to launch them in the water. Get going. Get on the other side. I find this fascinating, that in the midst of all this confusion, yet again, what do we see Jesus do? We see him go to a mountain. He dismisses the crowd after this long and exhausting day of ministry so that he can get away with his Father and he can pray. And you see this pattern again and again in Scripture. Wherever there's confusion about the identity of Christ, or there's a moment of crisis that's taking place, Jesus gets away. He finds a quiet place to get down on his knees, to get close to his Father. And exactly what he prayed, we don't know. We can speculate. Maybe he was praying for, you know, all those that came with mixed expectations and wanted him on their terms. Maybe he was praying for strength and resolve. This story, commentators will say, is a bit of a turning point in the Gospel of Mark. The way that it's told is sort of indicating to you that things are different now than what they once were a couple chapters ago. People know who he is. The crowds are all coming out. If you've been paying attention to the end of chapter 5 and all through chapter 6, he can't get a moment's break. Every time he goes to get rest, crowds show up. The same is happening here. And so something is happening. There's a turning point in the story. And what does Jesus do? He gets away. And he prays. Maybe he's praying even for his disciples that he just sent into, you know, this coming storm. It says, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now, what's interesting is the disciples did exactly what they were told, and now they're facing a fierce wind that is driving them from the northeast, away from their destination, out into the middle of this great lake. John's gospel gives us a little bit more detail and tells us that they were about 3, maybe 3.5 miles out on the sea. And it's now the fourth watch when Jesus begins coming towards them, which is about 3 a.m., which means that they were struggling, rowing, sails up, tied to the mast, wind blowing them everywhere, rows in the water, all their strength, all their energy, completely spent 7 or 8 hours into this battle with the wind. 7 or 8 hours, they're fighting. You can imagine that they are soaked, they're exhausted, they're probably shivering and cold. And instead of getting to their destination, it seemed that the power of the storm would win and they would never get there. And what's partially amusing, were it not so painful as an experience, was that they were in danger and they were off course precisely because they obeyed Jesus. They were in danger and they were off course because they did exactly what Jesus told them to do. Had they disobeyed, they would already be sleeping soundly with a full stomach in a warm bed at this point. Instead, they obey Jesus and they find themselves sleepless, full of discomfort, terrified. The truth is, their obedience led them to that sleepless discomfort. And so it is for every faithful follower of Christ. Because here's the truth that few of us want to hear and even fewer preachers want to preach. If you submit your life to Christ, you will surely expose yourself to untold struggles and sorrows. You will become vulnerable to things that the unfaithful or that the lukewarm never seem to experience. And that is just the truth. It is just the truth. And this story is a stake in the heart of prosperity theology. You cannot say, if you're paying attention to this story and the rest of the Bible, if you are informed by the scriptures, you cannot say that faith-filled obedience always brings you smooth sailing. No, it doesn't. And here's a story. It just doesn't. No. Faith-filled obedience might very well bring you in the middle of a great catastrophe, a great storm, where you are fully spent, completely exhausted, shivering and frightened, and you have nothing and no one to save you. That might be where Jesus leads you. And that's hard to hear. It's hard to embrace and believe. I think we can embrace it theologically and notionally, but the experience, who is here that is going to sign up for that willingly? Like, if you're passing that out to us this morning, you say, yeah, I want the worst storm to completely exhaust me of all my strength and energy, where I feel alone and cold and crying out in terror. And I want to do it because I want you to do it because I've obeyed you. And this is my reward. Who's going to sign up? So few, right? And yet, here's a story of this very thing happening. It may very well be that your obedience to King Jesus costs you dearly. And yet, the joy of God's presence, his imminence, his closeness, makes these moments of struggle and difficulty not only worth it, but pale in comparison. Look, the truth is, if you never climb a mountain, you are never going to scrape your shin. But you will also never make it to the peak where you can look out and behold wonder. If you never travel, you will always have the comfort of your home. But you will never experience the wonder of enjoying what you've only glimpsed in pictures. If you never commit yourself fully to Christ, you will certainly miss a great many storms, but you will never experience the wonder of God's grace and Spirit strengthening and carrying you as you trust him. You will just never experience that, because that is the place where you experience that. And this is why the church cannot be merely a place of comfort and safety. And if this is what you look for most in a church, you may get your comfort, but you will lose your wonder and worship of Jesus. You will just lose your wonder and worship of Jesus. You can either have your comfort and your safety, or you can have Jesus, but you're not going to get both. You're not going to get both. And I know that's hard to hear. I know that if you're here, especially and struggling and facing difficulty and maybe difficulty that you didn't create, but that has come upon you, hearing that is not an easy truth to swallow. But it's precisely where Jesus seems to take those that love and follow him. He seems to take them to places where only in that situation would they see him for who he truly is. It's only in those moments that we actually get to behold a greater, clearer glimpse of what Jesus is truly like. Through the centuries, artists have painted this scene, and the scene of Jesus that we read a few weeks ago, where he's in the back of the boat sleeping on a cushion when all these waves are coming and about to capsize the ship, and they're freaked out, and then they wake him up. He's like, what is going on with you? Why are you afraid? Remember that scene? Okay, well, these scenes have sparked the imagination of artists through the centuries. And if you've ever seen any of these pictures, it's almost like artists, which they wonderfully do, is they create a gap and make these contrasts obvious. So the waves in their paintings become bigger and the boat becomes smaller, so much so that there are certain paintings where it's like the waves look like tidal waves and the apostles look like they're in a bathtub. And it's to show a contrast that this little infant seedling church is sent out by Jesus, facing incredible odds, being buffeted by the wind, making progress painfully because the winds are against them. And I think it's a great, I don't think that that's a bad scene for us as a church. Now, I am not the kind of pastor that constantly cries foul. I hope you know that about me. I don't think that we're always being persecuted. I think sometimes we're just jerks, right? I mean, if you poke a bear in the eye and it uses its claws to do what bear claws do, you really can't say, I'm being persecuted by the bear. You poke the bear in the eye. You probably shouldn't poke the bear in the eye. So sometimes as Christians, we do things that are, for lack of a better word, jerk-ish. It's not, you know, we think being jerks for Jesus is like, it's a badge of honor for us. And then we get resistance. That's not what we're talking about. I'm not talking about this. I think that the church, though, existing in a space and in a place where the world is upside down and the church is the bastion of truth, the pillar and buttress of truth that offers to the world good news in the midst of its darkness and decay and its death, its drunkenness on self-destruction, the church is the place that says there's another way and his name is Jesus. I think we will always be on the verge of capsize. At least that's the experience. It will feel that way. If a church is going to be faithful, you are going to face a stiff headwind. There's no way that you can exist faithfully in the world as the church and not experience the storms that come our way. And sometimes those storms are directly appointed by King Jesus. Sometimes those storms are just the natural consequence of following Jesus' word to go and make disciples, and the battering comes simply because we're trying to follow our King and do what he says. Sometimes that's just the result. I think that's what we're seeing here. And what I love about these paintings, and if you think I'm taking it too far, this imagery of the church and in this little boat and it kind of being, you know, this picture of Jesus sending us into the world, it's fascinating because if you go back to some of the early churches, you'll see that the word nave, which is where we get our main word, you know, our word for our main gathering hall as Christians, comes from a Latin word which means ship. Where the church is gathered together, the congregation is together, the nave is the ship, right? And a ship is not supposed to be left in harbor. You feel me? Yes? The church exists to be out, not to be in. If you're a fisherman, every hour you're docked is a loss of money. You gotta be out. It exists for that purpose. You got to be out. That's why you have sails. That's why you have a mast. That's why you have captains that direct the ship. It's supposed to go out and be out. That's why it exists. Same for the church. Same for the church. Now, let me say just lastly on this. If the church never experiences storms, if it's never buffeted, then I want to be careful because I also, you know, I don't subscribe to a prosperity theology, and I also don't subscribe to a poverty or a pain theology either, which means, you know, the more you flog yourself, the better it is. But I would say that a church being faithful to follow Jesus to make disciples until his return and living under his glorious reign, if they don't ever experience pushback from the world, I just question whether or not the church is actually being faithful to the calling that Jesus has called them to. It's just something to consider. Look, how do you, it's not just our church, apply it to your life. When was the last time that someone rejected you or didn't want to be your friend or no longer wanted to continue a conversation or whatever it is? When was the last time you didn't get a promotion or you didn't get something that you wanted because of your fidelity to King Jesus, because you chose to make a decision in your life to follow him faithfully, no matter the expense or the cost, relationally, professionally? Now, I'm not saying go find those. So you can say, Pastor, I got fired. Aren't you excited? I'm not saying do that. I mean, you should be winsome and wise and careful and thoughtful about what you do and how you do it. But, what the world believes is contrary to what the gospel offers. And that contrast ought be seen on some level, on some level. And it should be experienced on some level. But what I love about this scene, all that I just said I think is true. Here is Jesus with his Father. And I don't know if he sees them with divine eyes. Remember I said they're about 3 to 3.5 miles out on the lake. It's a storm, so it's dark. It's 2, 3 a.m. at this point. How he sees them, but he does. He sees them. He saw them, it says. And we've been talking a lot about Jesus seeing people and allowing them to enter into his eyes. And so I won't spend time here, but this is just so incredibly comforting to me. It's comforting to me as a pastor. It's comforting to me for our church. It's comforting to me for you, for your life. That no matter what is going on, no matter how hard things are, that he sees. That he sees. And there is something in that that should settle our souls. He's not blind. We don't have a blind, faceless God. If you want to know what God is like, look to Christ. He's the fullest revelation of our God made flesh. All right, so how do they respond? How do they respond? Well, let's look next at verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Why didn't they recognize Jesus? Now, I read through a bunch of commentaries this week, and I think there are some good answers there. The one that seemed most compelling to me, I think it makes sense, in light of all the stories that have come before, and in awareness of what Mark is trying to accomplish, which is to expose the confusion about the identity of Christ from the crowds and the disciples. I think the reason why, on the heels of this last story, where they're there for revolution, and he's now teaching them and feeding them, and they maybe have mixed motives as to why they want Jesus and what they want from Jesus. I think Mark is exposing maybe some of that about the disciples, about the apostles. I think the reason why they didn't recognize Jesus is because, honestly, simply, they didn't expect to see him. Now, it's strange because they've witnessed his miracles. They've already watched him calm the sea once. They just saw him perform this miracle of feeding a massive crowd. And yet, they still haven't quite grasped the fullness of who Christ is. And that's why the text says, they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened. It's a strange thing. The confusion can actually breed a hardened heart. Can cause when we're not getting what we think we want, or where we don't understand what he's doing and we become confused by his actions, isn't it tempting for our hearts to get hardened? Maybe we don't expect Jesus to show up in the storm because it's a way of letting him off the hook. Maybe some of you are here this morning and it is very difficult for you to ask Jesus for help when you need it, because you think if you ask him and he doesn't show up and do what you've asked him to do, what does that mean about you and your relationship with him? Maybe it makes you suspicious of his motives and his intentions for your life. And so one way that you let him off the hook is you just don't go to him. My wife has confessed, because of the way that she grew up with having a father that was very distant from her, that she always felt like the stepkids always felt like they were a bother to not only her father, but to the stepmom, that they learned never to ask for anything and therefore never to expect anything. And so when she became a Christian, the idea of God as a father, it was almost impossible for her not to project her experience of her human father onto God the Father. And so she would say things like, "I know God is sovereign, I know God is in control, and I know God even provides, but I don't think he wants to be with me, and I don't think I should bother him for stuff. He's got more important things to do." I wonder if some of you are here and you think that. You may not say it because you've been church broken, but you think that. You don't naturally go to him when you need, because you don't want to need and have him not show up. You're fearful he might not show up. Maybe it's not that. Maybe you reject his help or you refuse to ask for it because you don't believe he will. Or maybe worse, you don't believe that he'll come in a way that you want. And so you don't ask because you're fearful if you ask for him, he might answer and not give you the answer that you want or the response that you want. There might be a variety of reasons of why you don't come to him. But all of this causes us to reckon and deal with the terrifying love of Jesus. It is a terrifying love. A love which leads us into the storms to expose what's in our hearts, because he's not only revealing himself to them, he's revealing their hearts to themselves. And sometimes the only way that God can do that is by sending us and putting us in situations where our hearts will definitely get exposed. Sometimes that's the only way for us to, for not God to see what's in our heart, he knows what's in our hearts, but for us to see what's in our hearts so that we can deal with it. Our fears reveal our doubts and misunderstanding can make our hearts hard. In 1 Peter, Peter says something I think is helpful to us. This experience of being sent into storms by Jesus and the result of it all, exposing our hearts. He says in 1 Peter 1:7 that all this happens so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation, at the revealing of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's why. That's why. Now, if you read 1 Peter, this metaphor, this idea of something precious, you know, being stuck in a superheated condition. You talk about gold, you know, sort of an ore that's all combined into this big rock. And, you know, the problem with that is you, no matter how skilled or crafted you are, you can't take a chisel to that and go and chip away the ore so that it's, that the two are separated completely. Now, the only way to get the precious metal separated from the ore is by plunging it in superheated conditions. And in that superheated condition, something happens. They begin to separate. They have no other, there's no other option for them. They're not the same. They look the same. If you were holding that rock in your hand and you were to look at it, you wouldn't know where the dross begins and the precious metal ends. You would not be able to distinguish between the two. You could kind of maybe get glimpses of it, you know it's there, but you wouldn't know where to draw the line. You couldn't draw the line. So what he does is he puts it in a kiln or a superheated condition so that all of a sudden what begins to happen is that this precious metal rises to the surface. And so does the dross. And the two are seen for what they are. And that only comes by God lovingly and graciously on the sharp edge of his mercy, putting us in positions and places and circumstances where all of our energy and all of our efforts can't fix our life and our hearts beautifully, wonderfully, painfully begin to get revealed. And that's hard, and yet it is good. And you wish it on no one, and you don't want it for yourself. And yet at the same time, it's those moments of our faith that if you be honest, I've been living long enough now. You know, you get in your 50s, you can start saying things like this. I've been living long enough where I can honestly look back. And this is not just, I don't feel pastorally obligated to say this to you. Where you can look back on your life and you can see some of the most painful moments as the moments of your greatest growth. Those moments of utter and sheer gut-wrenching, knee-buckling, heartbreaking betrayals that force you to run to Jesus because no one else can help you, are some of the most precious, beautiful, treasured moments that you never want to have taken away from you and you never want to experience again. And that's the hard side of growing up. He's, He's predestined us, as Romans 8 says, to be conformed to the image of his son. He's going to get his way. That sounds so lovely when you say it. Oh, he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. Okay. Into the kiln you go. Into the storm he sends you. That's how it happens. That's how you get conformed into the image of his son. Storms not only expose our heart, we can also, by God's grace, find courage in the storm. Let's look again at verses 50 and 51. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, I love these words. Oh, Jesus, speak this clearly to your people right now. Take heart. It is I. Don't be afraid. Take heart. It is I. Don't be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. I love that in Matthew's telling of this account, eventually it leads to worship, right? They eventually worship. But this account, that's not really the angle that Mark is taking. It's not the angle that he's taking. In fact, you want to find some humor in this story. You know that I've been saying Mark the scribe is a partner in ministry with Peter. And isn't it funny that in Mark's rendering of this story, the little story of Peter getting out of the boat and falling into the water, it's not there. It's like Peter just said, I'm not telling Mark. I'm not telling him. I'm not going to give him that ammo. And it's like the other apostles are like, we got you covered. We'll go ahead and tell that story so everyone knows. It's very humorous to me. I find it humorous. But how in the world do you find courage in these storms? I do think one way, not the only way, but one way, is to begin honestly reflecting upon and considering what or whom you fear the most. I really do mean this. One way to find courage in the storm, the beginning of that, I think, is by trying to discern as best you can what or whom you fear the most. And the question that this story provokes in us is this. Is it better to fear the storms or to fear the one the storms are afraid of? Which is better? Is it better to fear the storms or to fear the storms, fear the one that the storms are afraid of? This story is intended to deal with where we place our fear. And it's an invitation for us. This, as I said to you, you're getting a glimpse of the power and the majesty and the glory and the splendor of Jesus, right? It touches on the transcendence of God in some way. It's connecting it. And yet here it is, right? It's here in a story. And so you're seeing the bigness of God. And it's an invitation for us to fear him. Now, I know that does not sound attractive to sophisticated Houstonians like yourself. I know the idea of being invited into fearing God is not something that to you probably makes a lot of sense, because you've been reared on this idea that fear and love are enemies of one another. And you even have some biblical evidence of that. Perfect love casts out all fear. And so I think what's happened is we've confused what kind of fear the Bible is commending to us with the kind of just abject terror that we have here and how that is deleterious to a relationship. I think the kind of fear that's here is the kind of fear one would have if you were surrounded by hyenas and all of a sudden a great lion showed up and roared and the hyenas scattered. And maybe you're like, it doesn't even take hyenas. If a herd of gerbil were around my feet, I might faint, right? Maybe you're that person. And all of a sudden, a lion shows up and roars and they're gone. But you still got to deal with the lion. He chased away all those others. But what are you going to do with him? That's why Spurgeon puts it so well. He says, the fear of God is the death of every other fear. Like a mighty lion, it chases away all other fears before it. The fear of God. The one who's worthy of our fear. Are you going to fear man who all he can do is just kill you? Or would you fear God who not only has the ability to take your life, but also to send your soul to hell? Who ought you fear most? And is fear an obstacle to love and closeness? Apparently not. That's why Mark tells the story following about he gets close and he comes in and there's people that are sick and they're coming in on their beds and it's all very touchy. It's the act of a priest who comes to bind the wounds of someone who is suffering. And so you get transcendence and you get immanence. You see these pictures right here. Right now he's showing you the transcendence. You're going to have to deal with the kind of God that you've been worshiping. Do you worship the Jesus revealed in these pages? Do you worship the Jesus who is full of glory? As I said, that God tucks his glory in the skin suit of his son and sends him into this world. And in glimpses and in stories like this, we get a peek. And the beam of that radiance and that glory should blind us for a moment and remind us, oh, it's you, King of the universe, the maker of all things, the second member of the Trinity, who speaks, sees still, who the storms are afraid of. It's you that I worship. That's my King and my Savior. And it's you that wants to be close to me, who beckons me close to you. It's that God. It's that God. I think one common reason we sin is because we are afraid of our circumstances and we are afraid of others. I think we sin out of unhealthy responses to things we experience. We do things as a counter to whatever it is that we're experiencing. We manipulate circumstances. We don't quite tell the truth. We do something that's actually harmful, all because we're afraid. All because we don't trust that King Jesus is on our side and is going to be with us. And if we're just faithful and obey him, he'll get us through the other side, even if it means dragging us through a raging river. And I think that fear of man, which Proverbs 29:25 says, lays a snare for us, causes us to become trapped. And we don't feel free because the sum total of our identity and our security is the opinions of others and our desperate, idolatrous need for people to accept us. The answer to our fear of man or our fear of life is the fear of God. And to fear God is to see him for who he is, to worship him as he is revealed in stories like this. It's the only proper response to his holiness and glory. And that's why Mark is giving us this text. He wants us to learn to fear the Lord. He wants us to meditate on God's power and splendor, his mercy and his grace when threats face us. He wants us to replace that fear with a white hot trust in the great I am. Who is more glorious and more majestic and more beautiful and more holy than our God? No one. Whose approval and presence ought matter to us the most? Fearing God liberates us. It frees us from control. It frees us from manipulation. It frees us from others' approvals. And it frees us from the anxiety of life because the most permanent, immovable reality loves us and has accepted us through his Son. God is glorious and we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. He's the heaviest thing. In a world filled with featherweight fears, Christ is the super heavyweight. And every other fear bows at him. If we just trust him for who he is. So how does this storm become our Savior? Well, look at this finishing story in this chapter of the imminence and closeness. It says in verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, here it happens, right? The people immediately recognized him and they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to whoever they heard, wherever they heard he was, and wherever he came in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were what, church? Made well. And as many as touched it were made well. That's a great word. In the Greek, it's sozo. It means to rescue or to save. They're really synonymous, the same, to rescue, to save. When Jesus heals us, he heals us whole, our whole selves, not just our souls, our emotions, our affections, our disordered desires, our psychological maladies, our physical ailments. Jesus intends to put this world right. And it may not come exhaustively before we breathe our last, but it will happen substantively to you. If Jesus has set his saving affection upon you, he will begin to remake you back into being the human that he always designed you to be. He'll make you whole again. And that's what I love about this story, is it finishes with that kind of, it doesn't say in the text, but I just wonder if there was, you know, a lot of like embrace and touching that was happening. You know, sometimes he speaks a miracle and someone's healed and he's not even there. He says, go, your daughter's made well. And then he touches a leper. Right? Or he touches the eyes of a blind man. Or he grabs a hand of the paralytic. I just love that he does that. He doesn't have to do that, does he? I mean, he's the maker of all things. He just calmed the storm down. He could easily just say, oh, stay away. You go ahead and stay right there. You're well. Move along. But he doesn't. He's like, get over here. You're healed. You're whole now. I think this is a glimpse of the kingdom, of what is promised us, audaciously promised to us. This is what's happening. This is what's coming. And this is a glimpse. And this is why Jesus isn't interested in proving his power by doing loops over the lake or pulling off magic tricks to impress the crowds. Jesus was restoring the world to its true and natural order, because the God of the Bible didn't make this world to have disease and death and hunger, where storms and cancer take lives, and Jesus has come to redeem all that sin has fouled in God's good creation. And this scene is a foretaste of the world that we all want, a world that God intended and a world that God intends. And he's doing so in and through his son, the one who made the wind and the waves, the one who, like Jonah, is tossed overboard to still the raging sea and to save all on board, the one who is swallowed up by death for 3 days and nights, the one who is brought to live again for our sake from the grave. That's who we're dealing with. We're dealing with that Savior, because these storms that we've created from our own sin, the trouble and the problems that we've caused, strike Jesus on his face. And his power to save comes by his willingness to give up his power and to allow all the evils unleashed in this world to be utterly and thoroughly exhausted upon him. Our sin, our wandering hearts, our approval-hungry idolatry, our cowardly fear of man, all beat the back of Christ like the waves that battered their tiny ship. So that followers of Jesus can obey him sent into storms, knowing he is near. It is I. Take heart. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And this is why we take communion. Communion is as much truth-telling and remembrance as it is nourishment and rehearsal. It's really nourishing us to take of the broken body and the shed blood of King Jesus. And I'm going to pray and invite you to come and take the elements, and then we'll come back up and I'll lead you in taking communion. But I want you to take a moment, and I want you to offer up to your king your fears. I want you to tell him. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge and confess that at times we struggle to see you. Pain and loss, confusion and doubt. Can blind us to you so easily. And Father, as a community, as your church, as your people, we are grateful. You give us stories like this to encourage us to see the apostles struggling, not that we might have a cathartic experience and say, oh, yay, they're just like us, but so that we might deal honestly with the same root of those fears and that confusion and that hardness of heart that our brothers in the faith dealt with so long ago. Lord, we confess to you as a church that we too often have been fearful of circumstance and fearful of man and in desperate need of approval. And it has at times caused us to not be faithfully obedient. So Lord, we ask, return the splendor of Christ to its blazing center. Cause our hearts to be enlivened by a glimpse of the majesty of King Jesus. Help us to remember who it is that we worship and who it is that has saved us. And as we come and take the cup and bread, I pray, Lord, you would cause us to confess. Help us to do so in Jesus' name, and God's people say,